Okay, this is Roman Catholicism lecture number 10. We're talking about the Catholic view of Scripture and tradition as the ultimate authority in faith and morals. It's a rejection of sola scriptura, Protestant view. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, again, this is the Carl Keating Catholic apologist argument that even the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura. That's what they claim, that the Bible teaches that there is oral tradition in as high of authority as the Bible itself. So take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. I think I got the wrong verse. Let me see. Okay, yeah. "That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." No, I bet it is the wrong one. I would think there, it might be dealing with the word message, but I don't think that's... I don't think I would have put that in there. You see, so what it might be?
In New King James, it says either by a spirit or by word or by letter.
Okay. There's some words though that come right out and say tradition. There's a lot clearer passage than that. Let me take a look at verse 12. Yeah, tell you, John, if you'd look around, because okay, in verse 15 though, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it gets the point across. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Okay? The immediate thing that should jump out at us is they're talking about apostolic tradition. They're talking about oral tradition from the apostles, and that when God determines that all the oral tradition that needs to be written down has been written down, then God says, okay, the canon's complete. John the Apostle dies, and you don't. There is no oral teaching by Paul that isn't on the pages of the Bible. In other words, all the essential apostolic oral tradition that we need is already in the Bible. We'll see that when we get to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now there it doesn't even say if it's oral or written. Maybe the Greek word might give some insight into it there. I don't know. But this is used by Catholics. 3 John verse 13. There are no chapters, and I don't want to throw you for a loop there. John says, "I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink." And then he says, "I hope to see you soon face to face." They'll say, see, John taught some things to them that he didn't even write down. But, you know, hey, John was fulfilling the role not only as an apostle, but also as a pastor, and he probably wanted to talk to them about certain things that God may not have determined that the entire church throughout all generations needed to hear. But whatever the case, let me say this. We don't have to slam all tradition, all oral tradition that's outside the Bible just because it's outside the Bible. The way Carl Keating slammed two fundamentalists in a debate with them was he asked them, how do you know that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew? How do you know the Gospel of Mark was written by Mark? How do you know the Gospel of John was written by John? Nowhere, and then the guy said, well, because in my Bible, which is the King James Version, you look right on the first page of Matthew, it says the Gospel according to Matthew. And then when Keating explained to this guy that was not in the original. It was put down later on by the Christians themselves who were making the copies. You know, the guy was totally blown away. But those are ancient church traditions that are based on an awful lot of historical evidence, the writings of the apostolic fathers like Papias, who knew John himself, knew several of the apostles, and Polycarp, and people like that. There's no reason for us to reject those good traditions. Those who reject the traditional authors and the traditional dating for the New Testament books are not really... have really never made a good case for it. They've thrown a lot of arguments in our faces, but they've all backfired on them. And all the available evidence still does seem to indicate that Matthew. In fact, I think Matthew was the earliest gospel written. Now Wenham. I've been saying that for years. Wenham, through all his John Wenham. Through all his research now, he's arrived at that, but I think when Papias said that the original Gospel of Matthew was written in Hebrew, I think it was because Matthew, he was a tax collector, and I think he would have been the prime candidate to be the secretary, the stenographer for the apostles. He had to keep records, he had to be good with numbers, he was probably real good of a writer. And I would have had him keeping, taking notes the whole time. So, and then once the gospel began to be spread through to the Gentiles, he decided it's time to maybe even expand it and translate it into Greek. But Papias tells us it was originally written in Hebrew. So there's good evidence for that, but that is good tradition. Not only does it not contradict the Word of God, but it seems to be the most compatible with it, rather than suggesting somebody else. You know, when these liberals try to say the New Testament, the Gospels weren't written until 200 A.D. and this and that, then we found some more manuscripts which were earlier than that, and now it's coming closer and closer to the traditional dates, and a guy like Wenham is now dating these books. Hey, Rory, when does he date? He dates Matthew about, 35, 40 A.D.?
Yeah, I think late 30s.
Yeah, because there's certain Catholic scholars that are doing that as well, that are moving up the dates and all.
Do you mean that Papias claimed that they were written in Hebrew or
He said Hebrew, but basically Aramaic was the Hebrew of his day. Now, although Matthew, if Matthew was like Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and it could have been biblical Hebrew that he was talking about. But biblical Hebrew by that time was pretty much, had evolved into Aramaic. But he refers to it as Hebrew, which could, it most likely is Aramaic, what it would have been. But that's in the Apostolic Fathers. So keep in mind, there could be a good tradition. I have no problem with good tradition, okay? Well, a lot of tradition is kind of, neutral. For instance, some churches, it's a tradition for them to preach with suits on. Other churches, it's traditional for them to not wear suits when they preach. That's neither here nor there. Now, if it becomes a stumbling block, and I've seen both of them become stumbling blocks. Some churches, everybody wears suits, so a guy shows up with a flannel shirt, and he feels out of place, and it becomes a stumbling block, and people look down on him because of it. Well, that's wrong. But I've also attended a church where the pastor used to preach just wearing, T-shirts and stuff, and one guy always used to show up. He was a real estate salesman. He used to always show up with a three-piece suit. And finally, he stopped going to the church, and I saw him a year later and asked him why he wasn't going anymore. And he said, "Well, they kept making jokes about me, making me feel like I was a second-class citizen because I was wearing a suit." So we need to, some churches the preacher preaches standing up, other churches he preaches sitting down. Those are neutral traditions. They're neither good nor bad, but if it becomes a stumbling block, then it becomes time to stop it. So I've got no problem with tradition. I mean, I'm a traditional kind of guy. I like traditional family get-togethers and things like that. But when the traditions contradict the Word of God, that's where we have to draw the line. And when you look at the traditions in Roman Catholicism, the vast majority of them do contradict the Word of God. Yeah, Jeff?
Isn't dress somewhat reflect the transcendence of the ritual? The more conservative the ritual, the family of dress.
Well, I have to admit, like, in Catholic churches and in Protestant churches where either the priest or the preacher will be dressed differently than the people, there are times when you do recognize it's more obvious the importance about what's going on, and maybe that might help in the transcendence aspect, the idea that we are not, you know, our prayers and our songs aren't bouncing off the ceiling and coming down. This is a very solemn moment here. At the same time, the other side of that coin is it tends to draw a wedge, to build a wedge between the clergy and the laity, between the congregation and the ministers, so that the ministers are kind of viewed as being super Christians and have some kind of apostolic authority passed on down to them. And I think that's a greater danger, although I do find Protestants more often than Catholics in this area, evangelicals, I should say, more often than Catholic churches, having to remind their people that, hey, we are not, this isn't a fun sing-along, this isn't a social group here. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to have fun and we're not supposed to be happy, but we are on holy ground. You know, we are worshiping the all-holy God. So, by the way we dress, maybe that point doesn't come across as well, and so we need to emphasize it with our words. But I personally, and it's a gray area, I would rather have to remind my people of that rather than, you know, throw on some long cloak that might give the wrong message, that here comes the holy man from God and that type of thing. And, you know, and he's way up there and we're way down here. So, you know, and the key is, you know, there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that the early church, that the apostles, dressed any differently than the people they were preaching to. And, I mean, Jesus told his apostles, if you have an extra cloak, go out and sell it. And what he's basically saying was, I'm not sure all you guys got two sets of clothes. So these guys are out there 20-hour days wearing the same set of clothes. So they might not have, they might not have been, you know, they had a mission. They were on a mission. So, you know, they were hard workers, and that was the number one priority. And I'm sure they kept themselves clean, but the fact of the matter was, most of them had one set of clothes. But then he told them to sell it. You got an extra set and buy some swords, and they already had two of them on them, so they didn't even need to. So they were Second Amendment boys too. But let's see. So basically, with oral tradition, the problem is that we're not trying to throw out all oral tradition. I mean, if Calvin and Luther were in the business of throwing out all tradition, you know, everything that wasn't in the Bible, then a Presbyterian or Lutheran church service would not look so formal to evangelicals or to Baptists, because they have kept some of the traditions that they didn't feel were anti-biblical or contradicting anything taught in the Scriptures. Let me see. I don't remember how long this quote is, but on page 199 to 201, if you're using the textbook Geisler and McKenzie, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, it's mentioned here that many great church fathers basically held to the doctrine of sola scriptura, at least to a certain degree. Okay, And the ones that are mentioned are Athanasius, Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, Augustine, and Aquinas. And they mention on page 199 to 201. Let me see if I can pick out some of the quotes. They're quoting from J.N. and D. Kelly, who is quoting these guys. So Athanasius stated, the holy and inspired scripture. Now, Athanasius, you're looking around 400 A.D., one of the big guns of church history. The holy and inspired scriptures, wrote Athanasius, are fully sufficient for the proclamation of the truth. Okay? That doesn't leave much room for church tradition unless that tradition is based. Athanasius wouldn't mind good tradition, but he would not hold that good tradition in as high of authority as the scriptures. Okay? But he's basically saying sola scriptura. His contemporaries, so also around 400 A.D., Cyril of Jerusalem, stated, with regard to the divine and saving mysteries of faith, no doctrine, however trivial, may be taught without the backing of the divine scriptures. For our saving faith derives its force not from capricious reasoning, but from what may be proved out of the Bible. That's sola scriptura. If you can't prove it by the Bible, then it's not a dogmatic teaching in the church. Or shouldn't be a dogmatic teaching and considered essential to the faith. Later in the same century, John Chrysostom bade his congregation seek no other teacher than the oracles of God, the words of God found in the scripture. Everything was straightforward and clear in the Bible, and the sum of necessary knowledge could be extracted from it. Now, for those that don't have Geisel's book, that last one was not a quote. That was J.N.D. Kelly paraphrasing Chrysostom. Now, Augustine added some extra books there, but he declared that it is to the canonical scriptures alone that I am bound to yield such an implicit subjection as to follow their teaching without admitting the slightest suspicion that in them any mistake or any statement intended to mislead could find a place. So he's saying that the scriptures alone is the final authority. And then Geisler goes on to state that that's not quoted out of its context. Augustine is, by the way, quoted out of context to support the idea of scripture plus tradition and the teaching authority of the Roman Church. But in the City of God, Augustine declared this, that he, meaning God, also inspired the scripture, which is regarded as canonical and of supreme authority, and to which we give credence concerning all the truths we ought to know, and yet of ourselves are unable to learn. Gives another quote from Augustine. Speaking about the succession of bishops after the time of the apostles, Augustine said, there is a distinct boundary line separating all production subsequent to apostolic times from the authoritative canonical books of the Old and New Testaments. For the authority of these books has come down to us from the apostles, and from a position of lofty supremacy claims the submission of every faithful and pious mind. So he's stating over and over again that the scriptures are the ultimate authority. Now, Augustine had a famous statement that Geisler McKenzie. He stated that he should not believe the gospel except as moved by the authority of the Catholic Church. And Geisler argues, though, that when you put that with Augustine's ever teachings, either he was a babbling idiot who contradicted himself, which is obviously not the case with Augustine, and not on something as simple as this, or the only other option is that his statement would be understood historically, not magisterially. And in other words, it's not the that the church hierarchy, that they are the ultimate authority that told him to believe the Bible, so he believes it. What he's saying is the existence of the Christian church is a strong evidence for, in other words, it's part of his historical apologetics, that the early preaching of the gospel was about the resurrection, right, and the tomb was right outside Jerusalem. If the resurrection did not occur, the church would have been crushed in its embryo form. But because the church is there, because the church has been spread worldwide, the only way to explain that is if the resurrection actually occurred. And so he saw that as evidence supporting the Bible, and therefore, based on that authority, he accepts the Bible as being God's word. So all he's doing is what we do. He's using historical apologetics to prove and to persuade others, because it persuaded him, that the Bible is, in fact, God's word. Geisler states that the overall context of that statement was his defense of historic Christianity against the attack of the Manichaean heresy, a dualistic belief system that there's a good God and an evil God that coexist throughout all eternity, and that the immediate context speaks of having no clear proof to the apostleship of Manichaeus, the guy who started the Manichaean heresy. So he's arguing about, where's the evidence for your heretical cult? There is none. But here's the evidence for the Bible. It's the authority of the Christian church. The only way to explain the existence of the Christian church is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. 30 speaks about the fact that the New Testament was inaugurated by miracles. He's basically just giving historical evidence for the truth of the Bible. But even Thomas Aquinas stated on, he's quoted on 201 of Geisler Mackenzie, that we believe the successors of the apostles and prophets only insofar as they tell us those things which the apostles and prophets have left in their writings. Now, I wish Aquinas was consistent with that, but he wasn't. He had some really weird views that the later Catholics also held to. But the fact of the matter is, he basically stated that even if the Pope is viewed as the successor of the Apostle Peter, he only holds that authority so long as he does not contradict the Word of God, and so long as he is proclaiming what the apostles and prophets told us already in written form in the Word of God. So that's pretty much a good solid historical refutation. The idea that you have some kind of unanimous consent of the church fathers teaching scripture plus tradition. By the way, the way we should view Catholicism is the same way we view what happened with Judaism and the Pharisees and their oral tradition. And it's the same way we should view Trinity Bible Fellowship if Trinity Bible Fellowship was still a church, you know, 1,500 years from now. You know, I can almost guarantee that somebody would add, we would start building up a little tradition here, a little tradition there, start mixing with the Word of God, the teachings of men, and as time goes on, eventually we'd have our oral tradition, oral teachings, would be held in as high of authority as the Bible or not. You know, it's like Thomas Jefferson said about America, we need a revolution every 10 years to get back to the Constitution, and churches probably need a reformation at least once a generation, you know, once one pastor dies, there's got to be a big back to the Bible movement. Not, you know, who, when Phil Fernandez goes to be with the Lord, rather than, well, can we find a guy who acts like him, talks like him, and believes the same things, it ought to be a back to the Bible type movement. Because even Fernandez has got his few areas where he's out on a tangent, and if you just get a guy who's going to continue the tangents that he's on, And then just the idea that a church will take their first pastor and will hold them up in such high esteem and say the second one's got to be just like them, right there they've already got an extra biblical criterion. And as time goes on, you've built a whole mess of oral tradition. Was that you, gentlemen?
Yeah, the one thing I noticed about the Roman Catholic Church, they shift their pastors around a lot just for that reason, so people won't become dependent on them.
Yeah, and it's a lot easier to do when the guys, because the guys are single, and so it's a lot easier to move them all over the place. They don't, and they don't have a family, and they usually don't have too much personal belongings, and they're already, there's a whole, an entire residence for them wherever they're going and wherever they're at now, because you know they're living in a rectory with other priests or a convent with other nuns and that type of thing. At the same time, though, part of that reason, you know, that they don't want people to look up to them too much, it would be, again, you know, they want the one thing to remain the same, the constant, is basically the teachings coming out of Rome, not one particular guy's view of it. So that might be a factor there. I'm not sure. But whatever the case, what we want to do now is take a look at a biblical refutation of the Roman Catholic view. Take a look at Galatians 1. Galatians 1. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. We don't have to trust in any tradition to know that. Paul just came right out and told us, as he did in all of his letters. He starts with the Pauline introduction. But Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, "But even though we," the apostles, "but even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed." Now, what's real important here is that when Paul says "we," he is talking about himself included. That's what "we" means. You know, me plus a bunch of other guys, or at least one other guy. Okay. Well, Paul's got apostolic authority. Yet Paul says, if something I teach you, or even if it's something that I write you, contradicts the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And so, you know, the Pope's supposed to have his apostolic authority ultimately from Peter, but all the apostles had apostolic authority. That's why we call them apostles. And, you know, basically, you don't have the apostles' higher authority than the gospel. The gospel is higher authority than the apostles. And if even the apostles, the original apostles, contradict the word of God, contradict the gospel, we're supposed to side with the word of God, with the gospel. So the gospel or the word of God is above apostolic authority. Look at Acts. Yeah. What would the Pope do? Say I was still a Catholic, and the Pope decided, John Paul II decided he was going to come and visit Bremerton, Washington, which is, you know, not too far-fetched. I mean, it's a real tourist attraction. And he decided to swing by during the raining season. And supposedly I was still a Roman Catholic, and he decided he was going to come into my house and visit with me. And so, you know, I made him a cup of coffee, and we're sitting down talking and stuff, and he says something. We're getting a theological discussion, and he says something. And I say, wait a minute. I think what you just said contradicts Scripture. And then I go into the Scripture, and I start finding verses, and I start saying, determining whether or not I'm going to accept this teaching, I'm testing it by the Scriptures. From a Catholic standpoint, if I was still a Catholic, and that's what I was doing to him, what do you think his response would be? Well, if he's going to be consistent with his views, he's going to say, hey, look, anytime you try to interpret those scriptures, recognize I interpret those scriptures for you, not you for me. Okay? He's going to have to say, basically, you don't test me with the scriptures, the church authority, the same. Now, of course, by the way, You know, it's actually a bad illustration because if the Pope's getting a theological discussion at supper time, if he's not speaking ex cathedra and making it an infallible statement for the whole church, he really doesn't have it. But if it's a big enough disagreement and he wants to make it that way, he can make it that way. But the fact of the matter is, you're not really supposed to test them with the scriptures, at least the authority of the church. But look at what happened when people started doing that to Paul. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. This was in Berea. Now these, that's the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, who was preaching to these guys? Paul. I mean, you got Paul and Silas, but I mean, Paul has got apostolic authority, and he's preaching, and these guys were, the Bible says, on the divine inspiration, Luke records, that these guys were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they just didn't accept what an apostle said. They tested what an apostle said with the scriptures. What does that tell you? It tells you that the Word of God is a higher authority than even the oral teachings of the apostles themselves. So basically, even Paul would even say, even in a letter, even if it was a writing, that it had to pass the test of what was already recognized as as divinely inspired. So the gospel and the Word of God is above apostolic authority. Now, having said that, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing, he writes this, all scripture is inspired by God, diapneustos, God breathed. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that the scripture alone, the Bible alone, does not make one adequate. That's why they say, you know, the Catholics are separated brethren. You're missing out on so much, guys. You're kind of like half a Christian stumbling around. You're missing so much that God has offered you because you're only accepting the scriptures, and we got all this tradition coming from God that you're missing out on. The Bible says, though, that the man of God can be adequate just based and equipped for every good work by the scriptures alone. Well, what it means is that the Bible alone is sufficient in areas of salvation and in areas of sanctification, living the godly life. Okay? Again, if you want to learn to be an electrician, you're going to have to read something other than the Bible. If you want to learn to be a good carpenter, you've got to read something outside the Bible. But if you want to learn how to be a godly man or a godly woman, the Bible will equip you for, not only show you how to get saved, but will also equip you for every good work. That's why we don't need these Christian psychologists who are bringing the teachings of men on into the church in that area. Because the fact of the matter is, if they bring something from Sigmund Freud that actually helps you to live a more wholesome life, then I can guarantee it's already somewhere in the Bible. Because God said in this passage right here, everything that you need to live the wholesome life, the godly life, is already in the scriptures, okay? Now, the reason why I study philosophy and things, because the Bible teaches right in Romans 1 and Romans 2 that God has revealed certain things through nature that can be used for purposes of pre-evangelism, which give evidence. God reveals his existence and certain attributes through nature, which can be used as arguments in favor of Christianity. Romans 1, he talks about the invisible God giving evidence of his existence through his visible creation, the work of his hands. And in Romans 2, he talks about our consciousness, our moral consciousness, is God's laws written upon our hearts. And we can sear that consciousness, but basically we all make moral value judgments, and that's evidence that there's a moral law above all men, which is also evidence that there must be a moral lawgiver above all men. Okay? But as far as living the godly life and getting saved, we don't need anything but the Bible. And it's real clear here. Now, the Catholic complaint here will be at the time Paul was writing this, all you had was the Old Testament. Number one, that's bogus. You had a lot more than the Old Testament. Paul's writing this about 64 or 67 A.D., right before he was beheaded. This is the last thing he wrote. So we know one thing, all the Pauline epistles were in there already. Peter recognized Paul's writings as from God before the ink was even dry on a paper. And so you had all of Paul's writings. You had probably three of the four Gospels. I think with a very high degree of probability, we can say that three of the four Gospels were already there. Probably other than John's writings, possibly Jude and Hebrews, I think you can make a pretty good case that just about everything else was there. Maybe 2 Peter was being written right about this time. So you had most of the New Testament. But all that's being said is that all Scripture, whatever is going to be able to hold the title Scripture, whatever is going to be able to be said, whether it's written or not at this point, whatever you can look at eventually and say, this is the written Word of God. And the word for Scripture is graphe. It means writing. It is something that is written. It's not oral tradition. There's no way you can force that into there. It has to be inscripturated. It has to be written. Whatever can be said, whether it's written at this point or not, whatever can be said that this is the written Word of God, you don't need anything but that to live the godly life. So that passage right there, that plus the other two, teach the sufficiency of Scriptures and the fact that the Word of God is above any authority that the original apostles held. So even if apostolic succession was true, and even if the Pope has the same authority that the apostles Peter and Paul had, that authority would still not be as high as the Word of God. So those three passages alone are enough to prove sola scriptura, the Protestant view. Now, Carl Keating and others will try to whitewash over them, but I don't think they do a sufficient job on it, although I would say that a lot of the Protestants that have debated Keating have not done too well of a job defending sola scriptura. Dave Hunt on 2 Timothy 3:16-17, in a debate that he didn't budge an inch, and did a very good job from that one passage right there. But I've seen other guys once they're informed that the whole New Testament wasn't even completed at this point, I've seen some guys that just totally lose it right at that point. And so you got to do your homework. Keating used to be a lawyer by profession, so you got to do your homework before you lock horns with a guy like him. The next point I'd like to make, and so basically what I'm saying is, sola scriptura, that's enough. We have already dethroned sola scriptura. All we're doing now is bringing in more evidence which just corroborates the evidence that we've already handed down. We used to, when I was in law enforcement, if we had some other evidence to back the normal procedures that we did on a DWI or whatever, we would say that this additional evidence corroborates the evidence provided before. Now, what you're basically saying there is, if you refute any of these other things, it doesn't do anything to my case. I've still got an airtight case based on what was already said. I've already proven the guy guilty, but I'm a good guy. I'm going to throw in some extra stuff anyway. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, did I say that?
Yeah,
I'm glad you raised your hand, Rory. Yeah, it does not dethrone sola scriptura. It dethrones scripture plus tradition, teaching magisterium. So if there's any Catholics listening to the cassette, you can stop clapping right now. Thanks a lot, Rory. That probably saved my career. We're going to have to give you a raise. He's the vice president of IBD. I would have to try to dub over that. Whenever you try to dub over with our equipment, it sounds like something from another world. Okay, look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. This whole chapter, not the whole chapter, but there's quite a few verses here. We're just going to deal with the first six verses, but you could take it even further than that. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. I mean, these were the Jewish rabbis. These guys were the kings of the hill when it came to oral tradition. Literally, these guys wrote the book on oral tradition because the Talmud was later written down, the oral teachings that they were passed on from generation to generation by the rabbis and had to be memorized. Eventually, they were written down, the Jewish Talmud. So these guys wrote the book on oral tradition. The point I'm making here is that Jewish religious oral tradition had to be rejected if it contradicted God's written word. Let me repeat that. Jewish religious oral tradition had to be rejected if it contradicted God's written word. It's the same, therefore, with Christian religious oral tradition. It should be rejected if it contradicts God's word. I don't care if Carl Keating can show me that, guys believed in baptismal regeneration at 110 A.D., just 10 years after the Apostle John died. And he might say, well, how do you explain that this guy came up with that teaching so quick? Maybe I can't explain it. But if I really believe that it contradicts Scripture, clear teaching in Scripture, I'm not going to accept it. And so any oral tradition that contradicts God's Word must be rejected. Take a look at Matthew 15, verses 1 to 6. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? That's the oral tradition of the Jewish rabbis. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. They're talking about ceremonial washing. They're not claiming that the apostles weren't clean. They're saying that they weren't ceremonially clean. Verse 3, and he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, now he begins to quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. The Bible says you've got to respect, honor, and take care of your parents. When your parents get older, God promised you take care of your parents and you'll live long in the land. What it is, it's a general promise. If the Israelites took care of their parents when their parents got too old to work, then they would be teaching their children that when you get too old to work, your children will take care of you. You know, the problem in America is not that Phil Franz doesn't make enough money to take care of his parents. The problem is Phil Franz doesn't make enough money to take care of everybody's parents. Okay? The government has taken such a big chunk of the money that I've earned away so that we could take care of the parents, not just of the working guys and the working gals, but also of the non-working guys and non-working gals. And the problem is, we just can't take care of all those people. I have to tell you, if the government gave us half of that money back, and then if we donated one-tenth of that money that they gave back to us to a Christian organization taking care of the elderly, I guarantee that they'd get more mileage out of that little fraction of the money that went to all the paper pushers in Washington, D.C. that are claiming to be feeding hungry people. government was just never designed to do that. But the fact of the matter is, these guys, these Pharisees, were saying, look, you're supposed to take care of your parents when they get too old to take care of themselves. However, you can say, well, the money that I was going to take care of mom and dad with, I think they had a statement, I think they called it Corbin. And once they stated that, then they were saying, the money I was going to take care of you with, I'm actually going to donate it to the Pharisees or whatever, and then you get an exemption there. And then they were basically invalidating the Word of God by their tradition, and Christ was condemning them for it.